I had a different lesson in mind this morning, but after listening to the Bible class, I want to talk a little more about Jeremiah. I hope that you will indulge me in that and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. As was mentioned in the Bible class this morning, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And indeed that's true, for he lamented over the departure of the people of God and he pleaded for their return. His pleas and his tears fill the books of Lamentation and Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, as I'm sure you have noticed in your reading, in verse 32, the writer tells us that Israel had forgotten God. In chapter 2 and in verse 13, they had forsaken God. In chapter 5 and in verse 30, they had corrupted their teaching and their worship. And the writer says in verse 31, of the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? The pattern for Israel's departure, as you have noted the verses this morning in the Bible class, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verses 10 through about verse 16, we see that there are some very definite steps along their way of departing from the Almighty God. And I want to turn again to the text for the benefit of those who were in other classes and study from you or with you from this text of Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. The writer says, "To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of God is become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the wrath of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, and the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein." As you mentioned in your Bible study this morning, these verses do indeed set forth a pattern. I want to suggest to you that the pattern that existed in the day of Israel very well exists even among God's people, even this very day. And so a study of Jeremiah's situation and the words that he expresses to these people is certainly very timely and in order for us to spend our time this morning. Notice the first step along their departure. The text tells us, Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. The problem was not that God would not speak to these people at this point, for indeed he was speaking, but the people would not listen. We find that that circumstance still existed even during the days of Jesus. In Matthew the 13th chapter and in verse 15, Jesus said, This people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes or their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again and I should heal them. My friends, when any people refuses to listen when God speaks to them, then certainly God is no longer guiding their lives. Jesus said unto the apostles in Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 40, in Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 40, He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. But yet when we reject to listen to the words of these inspired men, God is no longer leading us. The apostle in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 18, the writer says, But all things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, Be ye reconciled to God. No man can be reconciled to God apart from the revelation of God. Therefore, when God speaks, my friend, we must hear. This was not a new problem in Jeremiah's day. It had existed previously in their day. Isaiah also wrote in these words of this rebellion of these people. For he said in Isaiah chapter 30 and in verses 9 and 10, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speaking to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. How many of us would be that bold to say, I do not want the word of God? I want you to preach to me, but I don't want you to preach to me what God's word says. Preach to me lies, prophesy deceits. Indeed, a very bold people who would declare such unto the spokesman of God. The Apostle Peter also wrote of these things. In 2 Peter chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 4, there were some who said, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Here were some who were denying what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. There were some who denied the promise, saying everything always has been just as it is today. And Peter says in verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter said the problem is not that God has not made his will known regarding the end of time and the destruction of this world. He has spoken very adamantly about these things. But he says this they willfully forget. Their argument is not sound when they reason that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For things have not always continued the same. Indeed, there was a time when God destroyed this world by means of a flood. And by the same word, he has reserved that it shall be destroyed by means of fire. The psalmist indicated in Psalms 106 and in verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. Really, is that any different today? Do we not find that often in our discussions with people, and perhaps even among ourselves, when we begin to concern ourselves with what the Bible says, we say, well, you know, if that, then here are the consequences, and I don't want to accept the consequences, so don't teach me that. Some of you who are older know well that that was true during days of division in your lifetime. When there were issues that arose among brethren, and it was not a matter of understanding what God's Word says on the subject, but it was the application that was unacceptable. And because the application was so unacceptable, then we must take another look at what the Bible says, for surely it can't say that. Keith had a conversation with a gentleman last night that seemed to be the attitude. Well, the Bible surely can't say that because I'm not willing to accept the consequences. Let me suggest to you, my friend, that we're reasoning in reverse. When we reason from consequence to truth, we need to reason from truth to consequence and let the chips fall because we must have truth. But I want to suggest to you that that was a problem in Israel. They were not interested in truth. They were more concerned about consequence. Don't tell us the truth. Prophesy unto us lies. Too many today believe that they can determine the purpose of man, the goal of man, and the destiny of man completely apart from divine revelation. But yet we notice in Jeremiah chapter 10 and in verse 23, the Old Testament prophet still says that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. The wisdom writer wrote in Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 12 that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. I'm persuaded, my friends, that we are in a generation where there are so many who have simply become lazy, perhaps indifferent, to learn what the Bible says. John chapter 6, reading in verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Jesus impressed upon the minds of that audience the necessity of learning. A familiar text in Matthew the 11th chapter in verse 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Have we reached the point when we become so lazy that we do not want to learn what the text says? But we want to reason from consequence, and if the consequence is not palatable, then I reject the truth. That's what happened in Israel's day. And that's what problem Jeremiah was dealing with. There are far too many who say, "Well, you know, that's just too narrow. I'm not willing to accept that because of consequence." We're reasoning in the wrong direction, my friends. It is indeed a marvel that God even chooses to speak unto man. But He has so spoken. And He has so spoken through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, we noted that the apostles were the chosen ambassadors. And when we hear them, we hear Christ. And when we hear Him, we hear God. Let us listen to what God's Word says when He speaks unto us. But there was another problem in Israel. And there is another problem that exists among us, my friends. When we turn in our Bibles, we notice in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 13, the Bible says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." Some of the newer translations, in fact, I believe the New American Standard Translation, uses the word many times in the New Testament for covetousness, greed. Everyone was given to greed, as we see. That's what existed during the days of Jeremiah. Avid desire for material gain often leads to immoral means of obtaining it. When people develop a lust for more and more and more things, do we not often develop our own system of obtaining those things? And we justify it. Whatever it takes, we're going to have those things. And in our mind, we rationalize and we reason to the extent that we don't see anything wrong with that. Now that was a problem that existed during the days of Jeremiah. And it was a problem that existed during the days of our Lord. You'll notice in Luke, the 12th chapter, that there were two brothers who came to Jesus and they were fighting over the inheritance, which again is not an uncommon problem, is it? But in Luke chapter 12, you'll notice that these fellows who came to Jesus, desiring Him to arbitrate the matter, He said to them in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And He said unto them, "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." My friends, I would to God we could learn that lesson. That a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. But how many of us measure our success in life, or the success of our children, or the success of others by dollar signs? That becomes the determining factor. And my friend, until we get away from that as the measuring tool, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Jesus went on to illustrate with a parable to these brothers. And He said that there was the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have not where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. And then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared?" Now the point of that illustration is in the next verse. Verse 21 says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now where do you suppose that put these two brothers? These two brothers were the object of that lesson, weren't they? "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." But you know, that's not a new problem either, is it? That's been a problem that's as old as man. If you'll turn back even to the days of the nation of Israel as they came into the promised land, we see a very vivid illustration of this very principle. If you'd open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joshua, you'll notice in Joshua chapter 6 that the children of Israel came up against the city of Jericho, and God taught them how they were to conquer the land. To conquer this city, They were to march around the city once each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, they were to march around 7 times, and they were to blow on the ram's horns, and the people were to shout, and the walls were to fall down flat. And I find it interesting. The text tells us that every man went up straight before him, verse 20. They didn't have to hunt for a hole in the wall. But yet we learn that there were some restrictions placed upon the spoils of the city of Jericho. And you'll notice that they are found in verse 18 and 19. The spoils of the city of Jericho were to be the first fruits of the land of conquest. They were to be placed into the treasury of the Lord. The people were not to partake of what is referred to as the devoted thing. But you remember when they came to the next city, the city of Ai, in the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua, a much smaller city, and they reasoned that it was not necessary to send in all of the army. So they sent in only a portion of their army. And they were sadly defeated. The question was raised, why? God informed Joshua that there is sin among you. And because there is sin among you, I was not with you when you went against the city of Ai, and that's why you were defeated. Now turn in your text to Joshua chapter 7 and begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 16. Joshua chapter 7, verse 16. It says, so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel near by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought near the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. How would you like to have been, O Achan? Noticing that this thing's getting weeded down family by family, and that eventually you're going to have to go in there and talk to Joshua. And now Joshua says to Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, of a truth, I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonish mantle and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. Well, wasn't that what Jeremiah is addressing? Achan coveted them, he says. And behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. I want to know. How do you suppose old Achan felt in the privacy of his tent as he put that goodly Babylonian mantle about his shoulders, as he handled the bars of gold and as he allows the silver to trickle through his fingers? Don't you know he felt rich? But if you'll notice in the text, it says, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into his tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel. And they laid them down before Jehovah. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the mantle and the wedge of gold. Look carefully now. And his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Jehovah shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And Jehovah turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the valley of Achor unto this day. Remember the description of Achan in the privacy of his tent and how proud he must have felt? I wonder how much value the gold and the silver has now. I wonder how beautiful that Babylonian mantle is now as he hears the words of Joshua. Take him. Take his sons. Take his daughters. Take all that he has and destroy them. Not much glitter to the gold now, is there? Not much shimmer to the silver. Covetousness. My friends, I fear that covetousness gets more of us in trouble than we would like to think. We find that the richest man who ever lived would be Solomon. And I'm persuaded that the words of Solomon, the wisdom of this man, are recorded for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. But yet we find that Solomon was one who gathered and accumulated great, great riches. And if you'll notice in verse 4, it says of Ecclesiastes 2, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and parks, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor, and this was my portion from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after whim, and there was no profit under the sun. If any of you had the occasion to drive down to Asheville, North Carolina, and see the Biltmore Mansion, the Vanderbilt Mansion that's there, a fascinating structure, isn't it? I grew up on a farm, and I hadn't seen a whole lot of stuff like that. My wife and I had the opportunity to be traveling through there, and we went and saw that. And I couldn't help but marvel at the splendor of such beauty that a man had the ability to surround himself with. But then I learned that the man who built it, he's dead. His family is in all kinds of legal battles over the properties. Many of them won't speak to each other. And I'm reminded of the words of this wise man. All is vanity. It's fleeting. It's passing away. It doesn't endure. And in my friend, that is the object of the things that I believe my life is about. Then my life is empty. Solomon finally understood that the purpose of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. This, he said, is the whole duty of man. The word duty is in italics, implying it's inserted by the translators. But Solomon is saying the whole of man. That which a man's life consists of, as Jesus was speaking, is to fear God and do what He says. Isn't that simple? What a powerful lesson. And how so badly we miss it. We notice in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 6 it is, the Apostle Paul wrote that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can take nothing out. He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Israel greedily sought after material things, and consequently they were to be destroyed. There is certainly wisdom in the words of Jesus. As He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. I was much impressed as I was standing by this door a few moments ago and saw so many of the young people coming from the Bible classes expressing your interest in spiritual things. But I want to suggest to you, my friends, that there are not a lot of young people, it seems, that are so educated as to where true value really lies. And I may be speaking to some of you that really need to arrange your priorities in order and understand where things are that are really most important. It won't be too awful long, and some of you will be graduating from high school. You will be making your plans, if you're not already, regarding what you're going to do with your life. And you need to keep in mind priorities as you make those plans. There was a young man years ago who was graduating from high school. He was having a conversation with his grandfather about what his plans were to be for his life. And the young man explained to his grandfather that he would like to go on to college and get his degree in law. His grandfather replied, "That's fine, son. What then?" He said, well, grandfather, I would like to become a good lawyer and establish myself with a reputable law firm. His grandfather said, that's fine, son. What then? He said, well, grandfather, one day as I progress, he said, I would like to establish my own law firm and have a group of lawyers working for me. He said, that's fine, son. What then? His grandson said, well, one day I'd like to become a judge. His grandfather said, that's fine, son. What then? His grandson said, well, grandpa, he said, my lifelong dream would one day to have a seat on the Supreme Court justice. His grandfather smiled and said, that's mighty admirable. That's fine. What then? The young man smiled at his grandfather in his ignorance, and he said, why, grandfather, you don't understand. He said, if I received an appointment on the Supreme Court justice, I would be there for life. His grandfather said, that's fine, son. What then? We make plans, don't we? And so many times our plans are cultivated around our own covetousness. We're concerned about being a financial success. We're concerned about being a success in the society picture. We're concerned about having the respect in the political arena. And we're concerned about everything but the thing that's the most important, and that ought to consume our planning, but often it does not. What is it that's most important to you? From the prophet even to the priest, everyone was given to covetousness in the days of Israel. And certainly, there would be severe consequences. But there was yet another problem that Israel faced. They had deluded themselves with falsehoods. In verse 14 of Jeremiah 6, the text tells us, they have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, when people are walking in the wrong direction, nothing delights Satan any more than to tell them all is well. Keith and I have lived, and I still live, in an area, and I doubt that you're immune from that here, where there are a lot of folks who are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We find that to be true in the area of the country where I live regarding all kinds of various applications of that principle. But specifically so in the realm of morals. For there are folks who are living ungodly lives, and there are so-called gospel preachers who are saying, well, that's all right. God forgives you. You can just keep on doing what you're doing. Just don't do it anymore. I find that to be a contradiction of terms, don't you? You can just keep on doing what you're doing, just don't do that anymore. You see, that involves a lesson on repentance, doesn't it? The demands of repentance are such you can't keep on doing what you're doing. If it's wrong, you've got to stop that. But I want you to look carefully. I hear the argument a lot, and I'm sure you do. And I hear it a good bit from young people in particular who make this statement regarding a number of different practices. Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. You ever make that argument? I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, you know, that'd be just fine if you were the standard. But the problem with that is you're not the standard. I'm not a bumper sticker fan. But a number of years ago, there was a bumper sticker that said, maybe you've seen it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever seen that statement? I want to suggest something to you, my friends. It's settled whether you believe it or not. And it's settled because God said it. When you don't want to apply it because you don't see anything wrong with it, that doesn't help your case, does it? Because it's settled simply because this is what God said. And we need to change our attitude, I'm convinced, about that sort of thing. We must desire the truth. The truth will save you. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But yet there are those who simply have not cultivated a love for the truth, and consequently they're looking for somebody who will tell them that what they're doing is all right, regardless of what it is. If you'll turn in your New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the writer says, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them the working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged to believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me ask you, my friends, if you're practicing something that you ought not be practicing, do you want somebody to show you from God's Word that this is wrong and you must change? Are you expressing a willingness to change, if that be so? Or are you looking for somebody to tell you, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Now there's the challenge in it. What is your attitude toward truth? Well, I love the truth as long as the truth confirms what I'm practicing. Well, what if it doesn't? What if it exposes the error that you're practicing or the corruptness in your life? Are you willing to change? Do you want the truth then? You'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul urged young Timothy with these words in verse 2, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Notice, if you would, that if there were not teachers willing to accommodate these who sought teachers after their own lust, wouldn't have found anybody. But there were teachers readily available to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Kind of like the fellow who said he wouldn't preach on heaven or hell, either one. He had friends in both places. He'd find somebody, wouldn't he, that would want that message. Well, the young prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13 accurately illustrates the danger of heeding the message of peace, peace, when there is no peace. Do you remember the young prophet who was sent to call out against the altars that were set up in Dan and Bethel? And how that the king invited the young prophet to come dine with him. And the young prophet said, "I can't do that. God has said to me that I'm not to eat or to drink along the way, and I'm not to return the same way that I went." And so he rejected the invitation of the king. But there was an old prophet, you recall, who also sent word to that young man saying, "Come dine with me." And very admirably, the young prophet said, "I can't do that because God said that I am not to eat or drink along the way, and I cannot return the same way that I went." But the old prophet said, "I too am a prophet." And in essence, he said, "God told me that you could." If you'll notice the text in 1 Kings chapter 13 and underscore the words, "But he lied to him." He lied to him. Did the young prophet believe the words of the old prophet? Yes. Did he go and dine with the old prophet? Yes. And you recall that he died on the way home. He didn't get home because he disobeyed God, even though he believed the lie. Did he believe it sincerely? Yes. Was the young man honest and sincere in going with this old man, believing that the old man told him the truth? Yes. But what had the young prophet done? He had disobeyed God. You see, his honesty and his sincerity, his integrity didn't gain him at all, did it? He suffered the consequences because he disobeyed God. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Let it be understood that only in our obedience to truth will our souls be purified. All the eloquent words, all of the pleasant platitudes that a man might utter will never, ever do what truth will do. But I want you to consider another problem that existed in Israel. The Bible tells us that they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. Israel had rejected God. They had refused to listen to Him. They had stolen and cheated for their own personal gain. They were motivated by their greed. And the text tells us that they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. I'm persuaded that the morality of a society can usually be measured by what causes us to blush, what makes us ashamed. Would you agree with that? That was true in Israel's day. You notice that the church at Corinth was tolerating a fornicator among them, and Paul rebuked them and he said, "I speak to your shame." They were not ashamed when they should have been. You'll notice that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, after they ate of the tree of which God said, thou mayest not freely eat, the text tells us that they hid themselves because they were ashamed. They did wrong, and they knew that, and they were ashamed. We live in a permissive society. Immoralities of movie stars, TV stars, politicians, and others are emblazoned across the newspapers, and do they really have much effect upon their popularity? Maybe we live in a nation that might be characterized by these very words. We commit abomination and we are not ashamed. Has the age of the blush passed? I want to submit to you, my friends, that we live in a society that there is permissiveness, but there is also permissiveness that has crept its way into the Lord's church. And it did during the days of Jeremiah, with vulgar speech, indecent dress, divorce from everything from bad breath to burned biscuits, and people trying to defend social drinking, and these becoming the rules of the world. Do you suppose that folks in the church are not moved by that? There are folks among God's people who are influenced by the world and develop the attitude that existed during the days of Jeremiah. Some come to worship in attire that's not befitting of being worn anywhere, much less to worship God. And nobody seems to raise an eyebrow. A number of years ago, I was preaching down in Arkansas, and I thought that the days of the miniskirt had passed. Until I saw a young lady wearing one in to worship God. My friends, that's disturbing to me. Because we have lost a sense of morality that seemed to characterize the societies in which we lived not too many years ago. Has the age of the blush passed among God's people today? But you see, the biggest problem that existed in the nation of Israel is when prophet after prophet were sent unto them, they wouldn't listen. Jeremiah said, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. You see, the only way back for Israel was God's way. That's the only way back today, too, isn't it? God's way. We notice that the church in Ephesus was told in Revelation chapter 2 and in verses 4 and 5, thou hast left thy first love. What a serious indictment. The apostle said, repent and do the first works. Is he not making the same appeal that Jeremiah was making? Return to the old paths. It's the good way. There is no other way back unto God. In the midst of all kinds of so-called modern things that surround us, I'm afraid that we need to be reminded from time to time that there exists the old paths. I'm persuaded that many of us have forgotten. Not only do we not know what they are, but we fail to even realize that there is such a thing as the old paths. And until we understand that, then we're not going to correct many of the problems that exist across this country. Peter wrote of some who had forsaken the right way, the way of truth, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 15. The truths of God given for us a long time ago are still the truths that we need to guide our lives. As Jesus again said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now let me ask you, what do we do when there are issues that crop up among us? What do we do when there are questions? What do we do when there are problems that exist? Somebody says, well, you know, that's just a preacher's fight. Why, preachers are instructed to preach the Word. Somebody says, well, the elders will take care of that, you know. That's correct. Elders are told to hold to the faithful Word so that they can convict the gainsayer. But does that excuse the rest of us? All of us are instructed to contend earnestly for the faith, are we not? All of us are warned that we are to love the truth lest we are deluded. We believe a lie and will perish. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. The Bible tells us therein is revealed the righteousness of God. There is no substitute for that which God has said. Jeremiah pleaded with the people, ask for the old paths and walk therein. And Israel said, we will not walk therein. Now the danger of that is they had departed from God, but they hardly realized that they had done so. And then when it was pointed out to them, they would not return. Our plea this morning and tonight and throughout this week is going to be, in essence, that of Jeremiah. Let us go back to the old paths, that which is revealed in the gospel of Christ. Let us be content to follow His teaching, to have the faith that comes from His Word. Let us be obedient to His will, content to serve in His church, wearing His name. Israel, they gave the wrong answer to God's plea. Will you? Maybe I'm talking to someone in this assembly who understands that your sin has separated you from Christ, and that should you die in that condition, you will forever be separated from a God who loves you and gave His Son for you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? He came and lived for you, and He shed His blood that you might have the hope of everlasting life. Will you turn from your sin? That doesn't mean just say, "I'm sorry I did it," and keep on going. You've got to stop the practice of sin. Turn from it. That's what repentance is. Would you then be willing to confess your faith and then be baptized in water, raised to walk a new life? Maybe some of you have done that, but your new life ceased. You did not continue as you should. You must repent and ask God's forgiveness. The blood of Jesus was shed for you too. If we can assist you in your obedience, we'd invite you to come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.